Let us turn again to that part of God's Word that we read, to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12, and we may look again at verse 11. Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And particularly in that part of the verse that speaks of the chastening for the present, not seeming to be joyous, with the implication that there is really a joy in there, but this is not does not seem to be so while the chastening is being endured, but afterwards it is seen that there is a blessing and there is goodness in it. And so the apostle tells us we count it all joy when we fall into divers temptations. Now, this word here, which comes quite a few times, chastening or chastisement, is a word that also has a wider meaning of discipline or training. And when we think of it in these terms, we perhaps somewhat enlarge the subject, because chastisement to us means or suggests a punishment on account, or an affliction on account of sin. People are chastised for their sins. And certainly as far as the believer is concerned, sin is never far away, and God doesn't wrong him in his afflictions, even if his sins are not the immediate cause of these things, as was the case with Job. Yet even so, we might say they are the remote cause, and it's because of sin that God is working on his people in this way by chastisement. But when we think of discipline and training, we think of something rather broader. And people train for in many aspects of life. They endure hardships in order that they may achieve something. The soldier trains for the day of battle, and the athlete trains for the contest, and the scholar trains for the exam, I suppose, and so it is in other parts of life as well. And God is training and is disciplining his people. He has a purpose for them. When people are training, they consider the course of training that they are to go through, and God likewise has his purposes here in training or disciplining or chastising his people. And as these others are training for their purposes, to secure the prize, as the apostle says, or to win the battle, which is something that they regard as worthwhile, so it is with the Christian training, the Christian discipline. And what is to be attained here is described as the peaceable fruit of righteousness. There's a benefit in it, and there is a blessing. And it's this that we want to think about. We want to think about the divine purpose in bringing his people through difficulties, and the blessing, the joy that is going to follow. It doesn't for the present seem to be joyous, but when they look back afterwards, and when they think about how God has dealt with them, when they do that soberly, then they're glad. They're glad that they've learnt the things that they did learn through the affliction that God brought upon them. So it's this view that we want to take. Perhaps the word training can be used in a slightly different sense also of a plant. We train plants, or certain plants are trained in order to grow in a certain direction. And in that sense, God again is training his people, that they might, as we're told, that they might be partakers of his holiness, that they might be learning to live in a certain way. And a plant has to be forced at first. It has to be put in a certain position, different from the one it would have been in naturally. And so it is that God puts his people in certain positions, and there they obliged, as it were, to grow, and what at first seems difficult and alien and strange to them then eventually becomes, as it were, natural to them. They get used to the Christian life. Well, that's what we want to think about then, that God is training his people for their good, training or disciplining his people for good. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. So God is training his people for their good. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, the three things we would think about are, first of all, that this training is something that is painful or grievous, as we're told here. This training is painful. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. That's the point. It's painful. But secondly, that this training has a purpose in it. It's not random. It's not without any cause or end. But there is a divine purpose. God has a purpose in the training of his people. And then the third thing is that there is this training has great advantage. There's a benefit. The purpose is their own good, their own benefit, these peaceable fruits of righteousness, and even this joy that does not appear at first but is there behind it. It doesn't seem to be joyous, but at the last it is. And in these thinking about these things, we have to remember also the example of Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And certainly the cross did not seem to be joyous. No chastening, no suffering of that sort for the present seemeth to be joyous. And yet we find Christ on the road to Emmaus saying to them, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? There's no regret, as it were, with the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the path that he chose. That was the path that was appointed to him, and he rejoiced to run his race. And that's the people of God are going in the same direction, down the same, very much the same path, essentially the same path as their master. Well, these three things then, that the training is painful, that there is a purpose in it, and that there is great advantage. And firstly then, the training is painful, is grievous. And when we start to think about the causes of sorrow in the world, we find that every direction we look in, we can find things that distress us. And when in the matter of the body, that's one great source of sorrow and affliction. These troubles that we get in our bodies, connected with the fact that we are dying creatures on account of the sin of Adam and Eve that we were thinking about this morning. The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Death entered into the world, and death is the culmination of the decay that we have in our bodies. And so illnesses come upon us, some temporary and some permanent. We find, for instance, Hezekiah sick, as it seems, sick unto death. The prophet Isaiah laying the poultice upon him. Paul's thorn in the flesh sounds that may very well have been of that nature, some bodily trouble that was appointed for him by God, by Christ, and that is one great source of affliction. And as you know, it certainly very, very much affects our spiritual lives. Things change when one is ill. And it's difficult to think about spiritual things very often. One's mind is somewhat muddled and fuddled. And one realizes then how important it is to think about spiritual things when one has good health and a clear mind, and not to put them off. But at the same time, it may be that, particularly if there's any sort of severe pain, it may be that the soul is very much brought to Christ at that time. So there are afflictions in the body, and then there are afflictions in our circumstances, We have our duties in life, we have our lawful callings, our work, whatever that may be at any given time, and it's the nature of things that we find difficulties recurring in that direction. And God Christ sends these difficulties. You think of the life of Joseph, for instance. He went out lawfully to visit his brethren, to see how they were doing, and he was in the path of duty, but this unexpected trouble came upon him, first cast into the pit, listening to his brothers, discussing whether to kill him or not, and then sold into servitude and bondage, taken down to Egypt, and a time of great trial for him, an affliction. And when he's down there, well, he's in the path of duty again, a servant of Potiphar and Potiphar's wife, and further trouble comes upon him and he's cast into prison. So these are not strange things. If it goes, not just difficulties, but if things, as it were, go wrong for us and go seriously wrong in our place of work, well, that's been the path of the people of God in previous generations. And then there are troubles in the family, and whether it's the affliction of others, not a personal affliction to us, but if we love people and if we're connected to them by ties in this world and we see them suffering in some way, well, that is grievous to us as well. We're not entirely at peace when our dear ones are suffering, or it may be a matter of some sort of strife and domestic difficulty. And these things are, as we know, the Bible has many examples of difficulties with children and parents, and we're not children obey your parents. Parents, provoke not your children to wrath, and so on, a restraint. And if we will seek to live according to Christ, then this will help us very much in these matters. But there are difficulties. They are appointed, again, by Christ. And then, not only we're speaking here about the personal difficulties and troubles and afflictions and sorrows, but then when we look more widely, not just our own lives, but we look out, and not just our neighbours as well, but we look more widely to church and nation, well, then we see many things there to grieve us as well. The low state of the church. It's a matter of distress to the people of God. They grieve for the affliction of Joseph. The world doesn't care about it. The world is pleased to see an enfeebled church. But the people of God are distressed. And they're distressed too to see their nation in a declining condition, to see iniquity abounding, evil laws being passed. And this troubles them. But again, the world is quite happy with these things, and as long as they have their pleasures, their hobbies, their drink and so on, they don't mind. But with the people of God, it is different. And then to add to all these, well, they can look back in their lives, and they'll look back, and there'll be things in their past lives that are a continual source of grief to them, that they cannot remember without discomfort, without pain. And when they look forward, likewise, there's a prospect. We don't know what a day may bring forth, but we see when we look ahead in life, death, bereavement, our dear ones, we expect being taken away from us. And these are unpleasant things to think about. So there is sorrow in every direction. Now, this is true, not only of the for the believer, but for the unbeliever. These things come alike to all. And you might say, what is the difference with a Christian? How is it different from with a Christian in these matters to the non-Christian? And, well, in one way, it's so that there's no difference. All things come alike to all. But although the Christian may have his special sorrows associated with the fact that he's a Christian, we've mentioned the sorrow over the church, and there may be a persecution connected with that. But there is this difference, that the things that are happening to the Christian are happening, might say, more directly according to the hand of Christ. As we're taught here, this idea of chastening. Christ chastening his people. Or the God the Father chastening his people. Christ chastening them on behalf of his Father. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And there's this sense in which providence is directly arranged for the people of God. Paul tells us in the Romans that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. There's this difference. We're not told that concerning unbelievers or concerning those that are going to perish, that we're not told that all things are working together for their good at all. And they're not. And in a way, providence is more complicated for them. But for the believer, these things are appointed for their good. All things work together for good. So there is great care taken in the by God, by Christ, in his dealings with them in providence. And so though these things are painful to them, are grievous to them, yet they are things that have been appointed. And they're no more grievous than God intends. These things are measured out to them. There's a balance. There's a weighing. He doesn't allow these afflictions to go beyond whatever he has determined in his purposes. We see this very much in the afflictions of Job, that was how far Satan was allowed to go on each occasion, and no further. Hitherto shall I come, and no further. And here shall thy proud waves be stayed. And there's the afflictions of God on his people are of this nature, that they are exactly according to his intention. He doesn't go beyond that. He stayeth his rough wind in the day of his east wind. It's an east wind, it's a cold wind, but it's not as bad as it might be. It might be very much worse. He afflicts them within measure. There's a bound put upon it. So that's a matter of significance for the people of God. And when they are grieved, when these griefs come upon them, they can remember that it's the hand of Christ, and that it's appointed by him to be exactly as it is, and no worse. He doesn't suffer them to be tempted above what they are able to bear. He knows their frame. He remembers that they are dust. He has a purpose in these things, and he does what is necessary to secure that purpose. If need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. So this is the first thing then, the painfulness of this course that God has for his people. But secondly, we want to think about the divine purpose in it, that there is a purpose in these things, the purpose of holiness. And God is not afflicting them without purpose. It may seem that way. It may seem that they're just sharing in the general sufferings and sorrows of mankind. But when you look more closely, and when the believer looks more closely at his life, he realizes that this is not so, and that he can discern purposes in these things. The purpose may not be of certain afflictions, may not be apparent at any particular time. It may only be later that they become clear, and some it may be clear at once. He realizes very soon what the divine purpose is in this one, but others there may be a delay. And one purpose that God has in afflicting his people is to the trial and therefore the strengthening of their faith. That they have faith, that's why they are the people of God. They are those that have put their trust in Christ. They believe the word of God. they believe that by nature they are under the condemnation, under the judgment of God, and they are taught by the Spirit of God to flee from the wrath which is to come. They lay hold upon Christ, they lay hold upon eternal life, they yield themselves, they commit themselves to Him. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. So they have faith, but that faith may be may be weak and untried. O ye of little faith, they don't necessarily have much faith. And so God puts them through these difficulties to try their faith, whether it's genuine or not. Maybe some people, when the day of trial comes, as Christ tells us, they fall away. When affliction or persecution arises, they do not endure. They don't have a root in themselves. They appear to have embraced the Christian faith, but affliction exposes the fact that they are not truly united to Christ. They are not rooted and grounded in Him. And the day of affliction, their faith withers up, comes to nothing, and they abandon true religion. But others, affliction is maybe a trial to them. They, as it were, the luxurious growth is like, it's like the winter. A lot of it dies back, but where the plant is alive, these ones that survive the winter, they may look very much, they're very much reduced by the hard frosts and so on, but the root is there, and it endures, and come the next year, then it grows, and it's that much stronger. So God tries His people, He tries their faith in order to strengthen it by affliction. And I suppose the first effect of affliction is to make people more serious with regard to eternal things. That the heart tends to go with the world and to turn away from the realities of heaven and hell, of Christ and the wicked one, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And the effect of affliction is, as it were, to give the soul a shaking and to bring it back to realities, to make it more serious in thinking about life and death, as we say, and heaven and hell. And that is an immediate benefit. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, going away on the mountains of vanity, taking pleasure in things of no consequence. But now these pleasures are spoilt to me. I'm afflicted. I can't enjoy these pleasures. I can't perhaps even engage in these pleasures in my present state of health or my present state of mind. That's all taken away from me. And now I have to think about something else. And I want something with a foundation. I want something to rest my soul upon, something from which I can derive real satisfaction, peace, contentment to set against this affliction. Otherwise, I'm a very unhappy person indeed. I'm, as it were, a man of sorrows with no happiness. But so affliction makes men serious, and in this way it certainly with the believer, it has this effect of directing them towards Christ. They remember Him. They start to think about Him. Him perhaps they had forgotten, and they look to Him for comfort and for help, for strength. They go to Him with their sorrows. They tell the Lord. They confess their sins. They confess their neglect. And they remember that they have in Him a friend, they have in Him a helper, they have in Him one who is mighty, a very present help in time of trouble, and who has promised, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." And so they look to Him for help. That's a good effect upon their souls. It's had an effect upon their faith. They're now exercising faith in Christ once again, which they were perhaps neglecting to do before. And it may be that the affliction goes in a way apparently contrary to the word of God. Their faith may be tried in that way. We're thinking more widely. We're thinking of, let us say, the present state of the church in Britain. Well, this appears to be in conflict with the word of God, or with parts of the word of God. Either we believe that Christ is ruling at the right hand of God with all power in heaven and in earth when we look at the state of his kingdom in Britain at this time. How do we believe that his kingdom is advancing, that he's going forth to possess the nations of the world? See, there's a difficulty there. There's a trial of faith. And that's what we find in the past many times over in the word of God, with Abraham particularly, the trial of his faith. A great promise given to him, that in him and in his seed all the nations of the world were to be blessed, and yet he had no seed. And the heir of his house was this Eliezer of Damascus. And God took him out and showed him the stars and promised him an abundant seed. But even then, there was a long delay, and when eventually the promised seed came, as you know, he was then required to take him out and offer him, as it seemed, as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. So a great testing of the faith. This is what God is doing with his people. In their afflictions, they find that they are obliged to believe the word of God. The word of God says this. It doesn't appear, as it were, to be true, or this that has happened to me seems to conflict with the word of God, and therefore it's only by faith that I can hold on to the word of God. We don't realize this until we're brought to such a situation. When everything is easy, well, one can read the word of God and one thinks one is believing it, and it's not been tested. But when the difficulty comes, then the believer has to hold on to the word of God, has to exercise faith. And this is a hard thing. Faith is a difficult thing. Faith in the word of God, and particularly when there's opposition, when we have those around us who are saying, where is now thy God? This faith, is it sensible? Are you behaving wisely? Are you not, is there not a superstition in this, really? Are you not resting on a broken foundation, this thing that you call the word of God? And the believer has to hold on to that. And this strengthens faith, the trial of your faith, being more precious than that of gold which perisheth. So this is one of God's great purposes, Christ's great purposes in afflictions, is to test and to strengthen the faith of the people of God, that they may learn to live by faith. The just shall live by his faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. Even with Adam and Eve in innocence, it was a life of faith that they were required to live. They couldn't see God. He appeared to them from time to time. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the evening, but then he withdrew, as it we would think. Sometimes he spoke to them, and other times he was hidden from them. The life of faith. And the believer is required to live the life of faith. And these afflictions ensure that he does that. And he learns through these things to trust in God, to wait on God, to depend upon God. Speaking earlier about the way in which men do not depend upon God, they depend upon the state, they depend upon their insurance, they depend upon their bank balances, they depend upon their families to help them. And it's only when all these things are taken away that then they are required to depend upon God. And then, if they have faith, then their faith is very much strengthened, tried, but also strengthened by that experience. So this is the most important part of the Christian training. Affliction, therefore, is important in the Christian life, essential, necessary, that the people of God may learn to live by faith. And it has this great benefit that from this they get much clearer evidences of the genuineness of their faith. Before, it was untried, whether they were good ground or stony ground, or the seed that had fallen among the thorns wasn't known. They could have been any of those things before their profession was tried. But now it's clear they do have the root of the matter in themselves. God has afflicted them, and he's carried them through it. They are believers yet. There's some endurance, there's some life in them. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. And they seem to be on this path of endurance. And so they have a confidence with regard to a work of grace in their souls. They're clearer in their evidence, making their calling and their election sure. So this is the first thing then in this training, as the purpose of trying and strengthening their faith. And the second purpose that God has is that they may learn wisdom. He's teaching them spiritual wisdom. He's teaching them concerning, I suppose you'd say, the human life, both with regard to things seen and things unseen. Teaching them what the world is like, teaching them what they themselves are like, and teaching them what Christ is like. And to start with, they have false views or incomplete views on all these matters. They think too much of the world, they're expecting too much from the world, their happiness is too much bound up with the world, and they have to learn the real nature of the world, a world that lieth in wickedness. And they think too much of themselves. They don't realize the extent of evil in their own hearts. They're pleased with themselves, and it's only through these afflictions and these falls that they start to learn the extent of their sin. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's how it should be. But it's through these things that they learn about themselves, through these things also that they learn about Christ. They think too little of Christ. And it's through afflictions and through being brought to Christ and finding the help, and finding the steadfastness, the unchangeable faithfulness and love of Christ, experiencing this, that they then their regard for Christ is very much increased. So he afflicts them that they may learn about the world and its vanities. It's, as it were, poisoned to them or exposed to them. The disappointments that they encounter, they set their hearts on things and either never receive them or receive them only to find that they are not as satisfying as they were imagining. They go on in life and they find that whatever pleasure and happiness the world may bring them, it brings them also continual sorrow. It's the nature of it. It's a world that is accursed. These thorns and thistles are coming up continually as they're coming out of the land, so they're coming up in providence as well. And they realize that then they're not going to find happiness. This resting place that they were seeking in the world doesn't exist. No one finds a resting place. No one can make a nest in this world. No one will find happiness here. The heart will always be restless. It needs something more than that. So through their troubles and afflictions, they learn right views of the vanity and of the evil in the world, a world that lieth in wickedness. And these things, well, these shocking things, terrorism and exposing the murder and the hatred that is in the human heart. This is teaching us about the world. It's teaching us about what is the world. Well, it is the human race. It is mankind, and the devil as well. His angels. What are they like? What sort of happiness can we expect in a world where men have hearts like this? Well, we learn these afflictions, these sorrows, these griefs, these distresses, whether they come to us personally or whether we hear about them remotely in the news. We learn to be a realistic view of what may be expected in this world. And we learn also about ourselves. Well, to some extent that is brought out in the conduct of others. We can see in others, we can think, as you know, you can read the life of Adolf Hitler, that little child, and how he grew up and the things that he did. And you can compare it with your own life and upbringing and wonder why one person goes one way and one goes another. Why some people live, as it were, fairly ordinary lives, and some become very wicked, and some, like the Apostle Paul, well, he started out in the direction of evil, but the Lord turned him about in the direction of good and of sacrifice on behalf of his fellow men. Why is it so? Well, we learn about ourselves, and in our personal experiences and afflictions, we start to learn about our own sin and our own weakness. That sin which doth so easily beset us. It's a useful lesson to learn, to realize how weak one is. Without me, says Christ, you can do nothing. You're powerless, helpless. You're taken captive by the devil at his will without Christ. When Christ withdrew his power and withdrew his protection, Peter, that strong man, that bold man, lost all these things. And that in which he was strongest, he found himself at his weakest, denying his master with oaths and curses. So we learn about ourselves, and we learn also, as we said, about Christ, what he is like and what he is doing. We learn his grace, his pardon, multiplying pardons, not seven times, but 70 times seven. Again and again, coming to Christ and finding that he is indeed the same yesterday and today and forever. And that he is, as the Word of God tells us, that he is no different from that, the same one that is declared and revealed in the Gospels, and how the disciples found him to be. That's how he is now. And the soul learns these things by experience, by going to Christ in a state of trouble or in a state of sin, and finding how he deals with one, how he receives one, and what power he has, how he's able to help, how he is indeed a present help in time of trouble, and what his purpose is. He is sovereign, he's ruling over all, he is exercising judgments. If we see not only his dealings with ourselves, but with others, over a period of time, we find that he is faithful to his word. He warns that certain sorts of conduct will have a certain ending. They that take the sword will perish by the sword. And we mentioned Adolf Hitler and his group of people, and how many of them perished by the sword. How many shot themselves, took their own lives, or fell into the hands of justice, and their lives were taken away from them. And we're told about the man that builds his house upon the sand, and the man who gets his money through evil, people who build up their businesses through Sabbath breaking and so on, or they support something that's wicked, and you wait a few years, and you find that God in his providence has blasted these things, and they've come to nothing. We learn, therefore, through these distressing events in the world, we learn about the judgments of Christ. So this is another part of the divine purpose, to learn wisdom, to understand what the world is like. And the third thing that we've mentioned, there's the trying of faith and there's the learning of wisdom. The third thing is learning to rule one's own spirit. That's how God is training his people, in order that they may rule their spirits, that they may learn wisdom, and that they may learn to control the faculties of their souls. He that ruleth his spirit is better than he that taketh a city. And God, in his delivering his people from Satan, has appointed them as the rulers, or the keepers of their own vineyard. They made kings and priests unto God, and the particular kingdom that's given to each one is the kingdom of their own soul. That's where they have authority. But before, it was under the dominion of Satan, and he had authority in their souls under the power of sin, but now they're taken out of his hands. The strong man armed is spoiled of his goods, and it's committed to their authority. They have to look after their own soul, and this is a difficult thing. The soul is unruly with this old nature, with the flesh lusting against the spirit, and unruliness there, the heart casting up mire and dirt, and there's much work to be done in learning to rule one's spirit. And it's through afflictions and troubles that one learns about this. What effect do these afflictions have? Well, as the old writers say, we don't realize perhaps our impatience or our sinfulness or our unbelief or whatever particular sin it may be until these afflictions come and stir up, bring out these evils. So through affliction one learns much about the remaining evil that there still is in the soul. It's there, it's got to be rooted out, it's got to be mortified, it's got to be kept down, the evil heart of unbelief. And so the believer is learning to live a Christian life, to be a partaker of God's holiness, following after holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Learning to live in this world without fretting and murmuring, without lusting and coveting, without sinful anger, without being given up to worldliness and unbelief, the life of self-denial, the life of following after Christ, learning these things. Learning to control one's heart, and particularly in those respects in which it is most difficult. That besetting sin, the plague of the heart, that which is stirring continually. So this is another purpose that God has, and that Christ has, that he's teaching his people how to live the Christian life. And this brings us then to the third thing, which is to think of the great advantage that there is, the peaceable fruits of righteousness, even to the extent of joy. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but there is a joy in it. There's great advantage in the training that Christ has for his people. And the two things we mention of, firstly, that they should know how to live in this life and secondly, the profit that they find in the eternal world. And they know, they're taught by their experiences, they're taught how to live as Christians. They're learning how they ought to run their race, how they ought to conduct themselves as strangers and pilgrims. And they learn, as we mentioned, the nature of the world, and therefore they are able to avoid many of the sorrows that otherwise would come upon them. Jane, one place, he speaks about holiness being happiness, as it's one of the things that he endeavoured to convince his soul that one of the false ideas that he had, that holiness and happiness are different things. But he had to learn that lesson, that holiness and happiness are the same thing for the believer. This is where happiness, where peace, where contentment is found, where holiness is found. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And that's what the Christian is learning, how to live, living a godly life, living a life of contentment. I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to be abased and how to abound. Rich or poor, whatever happened, the Apostle Paul had learned to be content. Well, that was a great advantage, to be content with such things as we have. To have realistic expectations, to have biblical expectations of the world. See, not expecting too much. How much of the restlessness that we find around us in the world, how much of the domestic sorrow and so on, comes from this, that people had unrealistic expectations. They were pinning their hopes on the world and it failed them. People have even, as you know, have even taken their lives because their businesses collapsed, because they were ruined. And yet, the Christian knows that these things happen. People do go bankrupt. Even honest, righteous men go bankrupt because of a chain of events in Providence, but that's not the end, because we have examples in the Bible of people who are brought to nothing and then who are raised up again. There's no need to take one's life. There's every reason not to cast oneself into eternity and into hell just because of something that has happened in this world. Well, the Christian knows that. He has a realistic view of this world, and he's learnt that partly from the Word of God, and partly from his experience of afflictions. So there's that side to it, but there's also the fact that these things make him more useful in the cause of Christ. That as he knows, to some extent at least, how to live himself, so he's able to help others also, to comfort others, as the Apostle says, that we may comfort others with the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. We've been through certain experiences. We've learned, we've received divine comfort. We've known the divine presence in these things, and now we're able, when we meet others in due course in similar circumstances, we have spiritual counsel that we can give to them. So this makes the Christian useful, makes him wise, and able to help others also. Well, this is a great advantage, this spiritual wisdom, the peaceable the peaceable fruits of righteousness. So there is great great advantage as far as this world is concerned, but there's great advantage also when we think about the eternal world. The Christian is not only afflicted with regard to learning things for time, but also learning things for eternity. The children of Israel were brought through the wilderness. They were to look back and they were to see all the way that the Lord their God had led them. And the believer can say this at the end of his life, and he can say this when he comes to the eternal world, that all these things have been working together for my good. There's been a preparation going on, not only that I might be useful in the present world now come to an end, but also that I might be fitted for that world which is to come. The apostle says that we might be meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, fitted for that, suited for that inheritance. God is preparing his people that they may receive the inheritance. They rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. There's a reward. There's the recompense of the reward. And they've been doing these things, and now they are comforted, they are rewarded, they have treasure in heaven. They've been laying up treasure for themselves in heaven, and they're in a suitable spiritual state to receive that. As we know, as far as this world is concerned, that God's pleasure is to give things in answer to prayer. He may give them without prayer, but to the believer, those things that come as an answer to prayer are more precious. Prayed, waited, Abraham and others, they prayed for things in faith, and eventually they were bestowed upon them, and that adds to their preciousness. And the believer, likewise, he's been waiting for heaven above all. That's the great promise of all, that they may be with Christ, and he's been desiring this and preparing for it. Prepare to meet thy God. And so when it comes, it's so much the better. It's not taken unawares, but it's where his heart, where his affections have been over many a long year, desiring to depart and to be with Christ. And when it comes, it's a very great blessing indeed. So he's glad. Looking back, he is glad. It's not only the peaceable fruits of righteousness and the things that he's learnt in his soul, but it's that whole providence of God towards him, and that way in which he's able to reflect the glory of Christ. He said on a previous occasion, every believer has his own unique contribution to make in displaying the glory of Christ. Every believer lives a somewhat different life, and therefore there are different aspects of the divine glory revealed and illustrated in that life. And so he's glad those particular trials, those painful trials that the Lord led him through, now redound not only to his good but to the glory of Christ. So there is great advantage in these things. Well, here we have those that are being chastised or disciplined. Are you under this discipline? Are you a disciple, a follower of Christ, one who is learning from him, taking his yoke upon your neck? Are you under the discipline of Christ? And if you are, well, see that there is a purpose in it, and therefore it's something that you expect to continue. There's that in us that always hopes that each trial will be the last, that from now on we may have a smooth path. But that's not going to be so, because whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth. He's training his people, and training is something that goes on continually. So there is a purpose in these things, and therefore what is best for us is that we should be seeking to advance in that precious knowledge with which Christ is instructing his people. We should be marking his dealings with us in providence. We should be learning our lessons and seeking to advance in these matters. It may not, the chastening for the present seems not to be joyous but grievous, but it is joyous at the last. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, grant that we might be exercised in these spiritual matters concerning chastisement and affliction. Do thou deliver us from that murmuring, fretting spirit which is ours by nature. May we be humbling ourselves under thine almighty hand. Make us thankful for thy dealings with us in providence. Give us faith to believe that they are indeed working together for good to them that love thee and to them that are the called according to thy purpose. Grant us such precious faith in our hearts, we pray. Faith to believe in thy beloved Son, in whom thou art well pleased, who is a great God and a Saviour. And do thou help us each one in our lives, and be our God and our guide, we pray, even unto death. Bless us in what lies ahead this week. Put a restraint upon the evil of our hearts. Stir up gracious desires and a love to thy word and a love to thy law. Help us each one to live as a Christian in this world. And wash away now our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We may conclude by singing the remaining three verses in Psalm 34. Psalm 34 from